So yes, it's very obvious now I work with the youth. Super fun. They warned me this morning they were going to do that, and I was like, uh-oh, and then they did it, and it was amazing. But yeah, my name is Tim. I often go by Tim Turn. It's a clever combination of Tim and intern, just shortened into one phrase. It's a lot of fun. And as it's been made clear, I work with the youth here. And I've been coming here for about 3 years, working with the youth for about 2.5, and it's been amazing. The youth are really a big blessing on my life. My life is so much better because I get to be a part of their lives. Now, even had that curious exchange not happened, many of you could probably have told people that I could tell from my appearance that I work with youth. And that would be because this morning, I was very excited to be here today. I thought I would wear my nice shirt, which does not come out very often for the record. And I was sitting there and I was looking in the mirror and I was thinking very deeply and I was like, what goes with a nice button-up shirt? And I was like, yes, lavender Crocs. That makes the most sense in the world. And that is my mandatory lavender Croc joke I promised the youth I will make. It's all kind of fun. Now, I want to begin today by talking about an old guy that died a long time ago by the name of Polycarp. Now, Polycarp lived in the 2nd century. He was born in the 1st century, passed away in the 2nd century. And he is an early church father. One of the more defining things about him is he supposedly studied under the Apostle John. He was kind of one of the last links to him. He served as the bishop in Smyrna. We think that he probably spent a lot of his ministry dealing with heresy and what was orthodox teaching, and just because of him studying under John, that kind of was a natural fit for him. Now, at some point in Polycarp's life, a lot later in his life, he would capture the attention of the Roman Empire, which in this case is not a good thing. They would send people and they arrested him and they took him into an arena. And they threatened him and they said to Polycarp that you need to renounce your faith or we'll set you free. And when he refused, they began to threaten him with wild beasts and they would send him in. That was often a favorite way of them killing Christians, was sending wild beasts on them. But Polycarp refused, and he said, he's quoted as saying, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And in response to this, Rome, the proconsul there, decided to take it up a notch, and they began, if wild beasts didn't scare him, they thought maybe fire will. And so they threatened to burn him alive. But continually, Polycarp remained steadfast. He refused to yield, and so they did that, and they took him, and they put him on this pile of wood, and they burned him, and it was a sad moment, but it was kind of cool. Tradition holds that though they lit a fire, he remained completely unharmed, and it was this really cool moment until an executioner kind of took matters into their own hands and stabbed him, and he passed away. Now, his story is unique, but there were a number of martyrs in the early church, and throughout church history. There's a great book I got to read this year about martyrs all the way from like the 1st, 2nd century with people like Polycarp all the way up to modern day. And there's this very interesting thing with martyrs where every time that a Christian would be killed for their faith, it would inspire people. And it would really, I mean, it is really inspiring to, I think, read and hear those stories, even though they're sad and hard. And I think part of why martyrs are really inspiring and why it's just so inspiring for people to give it all for their faith is because they're wrestling with this fundamental question of, is following Jesus worth it? Really worth it? Even in the midst of suffering, even if it means losing everything else. And while I hope none of us are going to be burned alive, when we answer that question, I do think it's a question that each of us has to ask and is forced to ask in our own lives. And we get to ask, is following Jesus worth it, even when I get sick and I may or may not experience God's healing on earth? Is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus when God calls me to serve in an unfamiliar place that's maybe scary? Is it worth following God even when a loved one passes away or a family member kind of runs away from the family? Is it worth following God when our hearts just hurt sometimes? And that's kind of the question that I want to talk about today. And I think the easy Sunday school answer is yes, it is worth following Jesus, which is absolutely the correct answer. But I really want to invite you guys to wrestle with this, because it's really easy to say, yes, it's worth following Jesus with everything. It can be more difficult in the moment when we're at the point where we're in the midst of suffering and we have to make that decision. But I think today is an opportunity to wrestle with that. And now the main passage we're going to be in comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's going to be probably a familiar passage to many of you. It talks about having treasure in jars of clay. But before that, I want to start off by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think it will form some of the necessary kind of background context for it. So if you guys want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11, this is a passage where Paul is comparing the Old and New Covenant. So he's looking at the Old Testament law, and he's looking at the New Covenant, which would be Jesus' death and resurrection and the salvation that he brought through that. There we go. And I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? This is kind of an interesting passage, and I think Paul talks about the Old Testament law in a way that we don't, I think modern day, we don't traditionally think of it as. We think of, he calls the Old Testament laws having glory, and I think that's, it's an association we don't normally have, and it's an association we don't normally have for good reason. Paul is very clear throughout the New Testament that the Old Testament law was not able to save people because it relied on human works, and human works can't save us. We always fail, we always mess up. And so Paul is very clear, even calling it the ministry that brought condemnation, that the Old Testament law isn't what saves us. But he does mention that it has this glory to it. And he's kind of got the story about Moses' face shining. He's referencing back to a passage in Exodus 34, 29 through 35, which will take me a moment to find, and then I'll read it for you. And you guys can kind of follow along. You'll kind of see how he's drawing off of that. It says, and this is in Exodus, Moses, just for some context, Moses is going and getting the Ten Commandments. He's already got the Ten Commandments once, but Israel had made a golden calf, and so he broke them. And this is him coming down from the mountain a second time with the Ten Commands. And it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. And so Paul is making this observation that even though the Old Testament law doesn't save us today, it came with this certain glory. For whatever reason, like, Moses' face was shining, like, so much so the Israelites didn't really know what to do. It was a little bit scary. I mean, I think his point is that in the Old Testament law, Israel got to interact, Moses got to go up and interact with God, and he came away, like, shining with the glory of God. And I think, so Paul's basing this off of this point that the Old Testament law had this glory to it, even though it brought condemnation. And then in our passage in 2 Corinthians, he makes a contrast, and his point becomes, if this Old Testament law, if this old covenant, which brings us condemnation, had this glory so that Moses' face was shining, then this new covenant that came in Jesus' death and resurrection is even more glorious, because while the Old Testament law came and brought condemnation, this New Testament brought reconciliation with God as a free gift. So Paul's point is this new covenant, being able to have salvation in Jesus Christ, is glorious. And we can see that because if the Old Testament law was glorious, then this is certainly, it is amazing. And he even says, like, this new covenant outshines the Old Testament law so much so that what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, right? And not only that, but he mentions that the Old Testament law was transitory. It was only for a time. But this new covenant, salvation in Jesus for eternity. And so this is kind of, I think, our first point in answering this question of, is it worth following Jesus in suffering? And this point is that yes, because being able to follow Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus, being saved by Jesus, is glorious, and it's this treasure in our lives, this really precious treasure. And I think this is something the martyrs knew well. I think it made a lot of sense for the martyrs when threatened with death to go and die for their faith, because they knew that they had found something that was glorious, that was more valuable than their life. And so they were willing to give up their life. And that's kind of the first point that we're making today is yes, it is worth following Jesus in suffering, because in Jesus, in this new covenant, there's something glorious, something amazing. And now I want to shift into a second point. If you guys want to turn the page into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This is going to be our main passage today. I'll read through it with you all. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." All right, before we go into that, I want you guys just to start by thinking about this image of treasure in jars of clay. And I think for those of us who feel very familiar with this metaphor and having heard it, it sounds pretty normal. It's like, yeah, you just put treasure in jars of clay. But I think part of this analogy is it's a little surprising. Normally, if you have treasure, something valuable, you want to put it in like a safe, maybe something a little bit more ornate. But Paul talks about having this treasure in a jar of clay, which is a little bit odd, because jars of clay, they're quite fragile and they break very easily. And so there's this, whatever this analogy is, there's something kind of surprising about it. And I think we're supposed to see this kind of contrast between this amazing treasure, but then this vessel that feels like it's strange to put treasure in jars of clay. And I think in this analogy, I think the treasure is even just looking at verse 6 says, "For God said, let light shine out of darkness, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And I think kind of based on that, the treasure in this analogy is the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, which I know is a lot of words. And so I think the treasure is our knowledge of Jesus, us having salvation in Jesus and the gospel message that we now get to carry. And traditionally, the church has kind of seen jars of clay as people, as us, as this just like a jar of clay is fragile. Humans are a little bit fragile too. And I think the point of this analogy is Paul is looking at something that seems a little bit odd at first, that God has chosen to spread the knowledge of Jesus through people. You get verses like the Great Commission where God tells us to go make disciples. We get verses about the body of Christ where Jesus, he lived, he died, he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, and he continues to work in the world through the church as his body. And there's this curious thing where God has chosen to spread his ministry through people, not because people are amazing, not because we know what we're doing, but I think because God loves us. And it's surprising. I think that's why it's likened to treasure in jars of clay. It's like, why would God use people to like share the gospel with people? We're fragile. We're this clay. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense at first. But Paul's making a point, and he says, having this treasure in jars of clay, it has a purpose, because it shows that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so I think the point he's getting at is human beings are fragile. We break. We are hard-pressed. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We get struck down. But in the midst of that, God uses it to show his glory. And I know this is confusing, so I thought I would bring up an analogy and tell you a story about my grandma. Her name is Marlis, and she's one of the ones who I think has shown me what this looks like the most. Now, my grandma she's been through a good deal. She's now lost half of her kids, and that's been really hard for her. When her youngest daughter passed away, it was really hard for her. It was a hard time for the whole family, but especially for my grandma, just because she had a special connection with her kid. But there was this interesting thing where over the years, she actually came out the other side of it with this new joy and peace and a new ministry. My grandma does ministry in so many ways, but one of the ministries that's always stood out to me is she's really good at comforting hurting mothers. And I think there's this amazing thing where this suffering, my grandma was hard pressed, and you would expect that she would be crushed. And my grandma was perplexed, and you would expect that she would be in despair. But because of God's grace in her life, she wasn't. And I think when I look at my grandma's life, it becomes clear that the reason she was able to come out the other side is not because she knew what she was doing. Because I can tell you firsthand, she had no idea what to do. It was just because God, in his grace, came alongside and strengthened my grandma and gave her her peace. And now her life gets to be this testimony of how even though she was hard-pressed, because of God's grace, she was not crushed. Even though she was perplexed, because of God's grace, she was not in despair. And I think that's a large part of what Paul is getting at here, that in the midst of our suffering, even when our weakness becomes clear to the world, it's like we have this jar of clay, and there are cracks in this jar of clay. But instead of these cracks detracting from the beauty of the treasure, it becomes these spots for light to shine out and for God to express his glory in the midst of our suffering. And I think that's why Paul writes, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you, right? We always carry around our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And so when we're looking at this question of, is it worth following Jesus even in the midst of suffering, I think there's kind of a second answer, which is still yes. And the answer is yes, it is worth following Jesus even in the midst of suffering, because we know that even when life is hard, God can use those hardships, use our fragileness to display his glory. Because when the world sees us, it becomes clear we could not have done this on our own. God must have been working, and in this, his glory is in display. And so that's kind of the second point that I wanted to bring up. We've now got the treasure is glorious. We learned that the new covenant has glory. This treasure is immensely valuable, and also that God expresses his glory in the midst of our suffering. And I think there's something really redeeming about that when we go through hardships. Now, the last section I want to turn to, I'm going to have a third point. I'm going to look at, still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now we're going to read through verse 13 to the end of that chapter. And it says, and this is right after what we had just read a moment ago about jars and clay, hard pressed, all of that. It says, "It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now in this section, Paul is kind of pivoted. He's now talking about, it seems like, heaven and this reality that in the midst of our suffering, we always can see through to the other side and we always have heaven waiting for us. And he gets to this part where he's like, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And I think it's kind of amazing that Paul is able to look at everything he's been through and call it light and momentary troubles. Later in the book of 2 Corinthians, over in chapter 11, there's a section I'll read to you where he's talking about everything that he's been through, and it doesn't immediately seem like it's light and momentary, right? So he describes how in 2 Corinthians 11, going to start from verse 13 to the end, he says, "I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from the rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" So Paul's been through a lot. Basically, don't travel with Paul. Bad things happen to him everywhere. Constantly, everything is coming against him. But when Paul looks and he's reflecting on his life, he's still able to call his suffering light and momentary troubles, which is kind of amazing. And I think for Paul, it's all a matter of perspective. I think when we endure suffering, the temptation is to see our whole lives as just suffering. For this present threat to take up our whole view, and it's like, my whole life is about this. I don't know what's going to happen. But when Paul reaches that moment, he always looks beyond it, and he looks towards the finish line, and he sees heaven. And the conclusion Paul draws is that because of Jesus's grace, all suffering is limited, right? And we know that no matter what happens, there's always going to be heaven. And now I'm a runner, so I'm going to use a running analogy, because I think I really love this idea of perspective. And now I've done a couple marathons in my day, and one of the harder parts about marathons is what runners call the wall. And runners talk about this like almost like a mythological beast. It's like, you're going to hit the wall. What are you going to do when that happens? What did you do when you hit the wall? And the wall is not actually as scary as it sounds when you explain it. The wall is essentially when you run a marathon. And all my papers are falling, but that'll be okay. I don't need them anyways. When you're running a marathon, you usually start out feeling pretty good, hopefully. If not, you may not make it the whole way. But as you go on, it gets steadily harder at a pretty consistent rate until you hit about mile 21 or 22. And this is when you hit the wall. And essentially, I think it's more of a mental thing. I don't honestly know. The wall is all of a sudden, your legs just feel so much heavier than before. And your lungs, they burn so much more than before. And it's like the difficulty was just slowly going up, and all of a sudden it's just like goes up crazy. And so on one of my last marathon, I hit the wall pretty bad. And this happens with marathoners. Not everyone hits the wall. They're very fortunate if they don't. But here's the thing. There comes a moment in races, and even in shorter races too, where it's really hard. And there pops this thought into your head of, I could just stop running. Like, I could just sit down on the road and lie there for hours, and I would feel so much better. And it would be amazing, and all of a sudden, this wall would be over. However, you don't see very many marathoners do that. Usually, if they've made it to mile 21, they're going to keep going to the end, which is, thank goodness, the wall comes late in the race. Otherwise, I don't know how many people would make it. But I think it's because when runners hit that wall, they know there's a finish line. And they continue on in the present because they know that even though in the moment it's really hard and it's hurt and it's really right in front of you and it's very present, that there is a finish line. That they could stop now, but if they keep going just a couple miles, they're going to make it. And it's worth it and it's going to be amazing. And I think in a similar way, Paul is asking us to when we face suffering, when it feels like we just maybe want to give up and just kind of lie down, he reminds us that it's okay. There is a finish line. Heaven is waiting. This pain, the suffering, the deep hurt we feel will not last forever. And not only that, but the deep pain that we feel now is nothing in comparison with the deep joy and peace that we will get to experience in heaven. And so to the question of, is it worth following God in the midst of suffering? Yes, because suffering is limited and there awaits an eternal glory that far outshines the suffering we went through. And those are kind of my three points. If the worship team wants to start coming up, wanted to end with application. So what does this all mean for our lives? And I think as I kind of look at these three points, and actually really as I was processing with Sean yesterday, it seems like these three points are all about God's grace. The first point that we have a great treasure, that the new covenant comes with glory. We have this valuable salvation and gospel message, not because of anything that we do, but because of God's grace in our lives. And then the second point, we know that God's glory can be expressed through our suffering. Again, not because of anything we do. In that scenario, basically, we just have lots of weakness and we keep walking forward, and God, in his grace, shows the world his glory and expresses it in the midst of our suffering, not at all because of what we do, but because of what God does. And when we look forward to heaven again, it's not about what we do. There's nothing we can do that can make that happen. It's all about what God has done for us. The way that Jesus has saved us and brought heaven, and we get to look forward to that. And it's all about God's grace. I don't know where everyone is at, but I know that there are many in our church where this has been a rough season of life, where this has been a rough couple of years. And I know even in my own life, there has been a lot of hardship. And oftentimes when we undergo hardship, there's a temptation to kind of run and hide and just kind of huddle up in a corner and try to forget everything. But I think these passages are an invitation for us to run to God and to remember that even though suffering hurts, even though it's hard, to remember that God's grace is always bigger than our suffering. And so in a moment we'll do worship, and I think it's an opportunity for us to proclaim God's praises. So even though life is hard sometimes, and even though life might be hard right now, God's grace is bigger, and nothing that we go through will change that. And so I encourage you guys to worship out of that, and to, when you face hardship, to press on, but also to worship God and to take comfort knowing that a little later in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, God's grace is sufficient, and to know that it's okay. God's got us. Thank you. And that's what I had to share today.